Good morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Psalm chapter 37 this morning, and we're going to look through one of David's Psalms. And last week we started with the question that Martin Lloyd-Jones had asked his congregation about after he told a story about a soldier during World War II. And he just asked the question, was like, when we see it under spiritual battle, who would you want to be in a foxhole with? And then he began to kind of back it up a little bit, and then he asked the question of who would want to be in a foxhole with you spiritual battle. And so we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 11 and really looked at what do we need to have in our lives, what needs to be going on. And we saw that there was a right ambition, that we want life and we want godliness. There was a goal that for us to be like Christ, where there were resources that he had given through his word, that there was a right response, and that was that we would choose him and that we would pursue that through these character qualities. And then there's several warnings in that passage that Peter gave about being ineffective and being unfruitful and being spiritually blind, and even to the point of lacking assurance of our salvation if we aren't living according to the scripture. But what we really didn't get into last week, and that's what I'd like to do this morning, is we really didn't dive in as much to the how, right? We know we need those things. We know we need the right ambitions. We know we need to have a goal to be like Christ. We know these things are important, the scripture tells us. But sometimes our struggle is not the knowing, it's the doing, it's the how. And again, we talked about this a little bit last week, that it's not just like a list. It's more of a lifestyle and a pattern that we develop in our lives, and that's why I want us to look at Psalm 37 today. It's a psalm of David. This is the man that's described scripturally as the man after God's own heart, and yet when we read the psalms, what we find is that they're just gritty. They're real, and they're raw, and we think about it, you know, sometimes it's hard for us to reconcile that this man after God's own heart is not too happy with the way circumstances are going on. He's actually pretty angry about him, demanding that God do some things. And when you read some of the ways that how David's view of what should be done to his enemies is pretty clear. And so it's just a reminder of that. That's why I try to read a psalm or two every day. They just bring us back to reminding us that the truth of God's word has meaning for life. And so we're going to see that today as we walk through this passage. There are real emotions, there's questions, there's fears, there's doubts. And all this is going to come through in a series of commands that David gives about that basically, what I think the best way to describe it is, they provide us with a roadmap to walking with God, both in the closeness, the relational component, but also the effectiveness, the power of it. And this is a psalm that God has used over and over in my life, has brought me back to many times. And so I pray this morning that it would encourage you. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of Psalm 37. You follow along as I read this morning. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. But trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Let's pray this morning. Father, this morning we come and we just pray that you would help us to really believe your word. And Father, we know that as believers that should just be something that we do, but in the everydayness of life, we confess that it is sometimes difficult, and we begin to trust in other people, ourselves, all kinds of things. And so, Lord, we pray this morning through the Scripture that your Spirit would exalt Jesus, that he would open our hearts and minds to understand your word, that he would encourage our hearts to believe you and to believe the words on this page, that they come from you, so that we can know you better, so that we can obey you better. So, Father, that our lives will have the closeness and intimacy that you desire for us, and that we'll be effective, Lord, for your kingdom. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Seven commands in this passage I want to share with you. And there's actually many more, but we're going to look at seven of them this morning. And the first one is not to be controlled by our circumstances. Don't be controlled by your circumstances. Look, there is like four different times just in the verses that we read where David uses the word fret. Don't fret. And he connects it with evildoers or wrongdoers or these different things, but it's the idea that there are people around David as he's looking and reflecting on this, that things are happening in their life, and David's looking at it and saying, this isn't right. Right? They shouldn't be rewarded this way. This shouldn't be working out for them in this way. And maybe we flip that around a little bit, and in his mind, maybe David's thinking of someone who's not evil and who does not do wrong, and yet things are just an absolute chaotic mess in their lives. Circumstances are very, very dangerous in the lives of believers. Because what we can do if we're not very careful is that instead of having an idea of where we want to go, of what God wants us to do, of being focused, having that foxhole mentality of like, I'm in this with you, you're in this with me, we're advancing towards this, then we become completely reactive, right? And our mood and our personality, and even if we're not careful, our faithfulness to God, to his word, to church, to one another, are 100% completely dependent on what's happening around us. If things are good, spiritually we're good. If things are hard or bad, then we check out. Right? And David's command to us on this as we walk through life, and by the way, we live in a sinful world, so if you're in a good streak right now, just enjoy it. It's not going to last. Right? That was the encouraging word for today, right? Trouble's always just a few steps ahead of us. So if you're going to wait till your circumstances get good to walk with God, just go ahead and tell us this morning you're never going to walk with God. It's just not going to work that way. And David knows this, and he says, it's okay, don't fret, don't worry. John Goldengay, in his commentary on the Psalms, says that the best translation of this word fret is the idea of vexed. It is confusing. Without a spiritual component and a spiritual worldview that drives how we see the world, everything is upside down, right? Good people don't get what they deserve. Bad people get tons of stuff they don't deserve. Bad things are happening to good people. Good things are happening to bad. All these things are going on. The world looks upside down, and that's exactly what Satan wants to do. But with a spiritual component in our lives, what we see is that God is working all things for good. We have the Joseph understanding of the world means it for evil, but God intends it for good. And we're constantly reminded day after day after day by the wickedness and the evil and the pain and the tragedy and the hurts and all of these things that are going on that this is not our home, and one day none of this will happen. We'll talk more about worry in a minute because I know that's what you wanted to think about this morning. But it is amazing how often the Scripture commands us in very clear terms not to do it. And what I want you to hear from these commands this morning is I don't think this is an authoritarian God getting on us and just rebuking all of these things that are happening in our life. The command to not worry is given by a gentle and gracious God because he knows our hearts are so prone towards that. So when you hear this, don't fret, and we talk about not worrying, what I want you to hear is, instead of a stern rebuke, It's the gentle command of saying, trust me, you don't have to worry. Right? Underneath the command of not worrying is God saying, I've got this. And when we prayed just a moment ago for God to help us believe the scripture, that's what we're asking him to help us believe. Right? When everything around you in the situation that you're in screams, it doesn't look like anyone has got this. That's when we come back and say, God, I'm going to trust you, and I'm not going to worry. Don't fret over our circumstances. Not worrying, not fretting, not being vexed. Guys, let me just tell you, that's a spiritual discipline. You and I have to choose to believe God's word and not worry. Sometimes it's a season to where that's not part of our life. Sometimes it's a daily decision. Sometimes it's moment by moment. And for some of us, and me, myself included, I absolutely stink at this. And so do a lot of you. But here's the conviction. If we just want to be really honest about worry, there's not another way in our life where we live more like a practical atheist than when we are consumed by worry. Because what we're saying over and over with that is either, God, you're not there, or God, you don't have this. Right? And then it just makes all this other stuff that we do kind of colored bubbles. If we're just going to come and sing some songs and not trusting tomorrow, then what difference does it make? Right? And so we follow this command and we trust. It's a loving God saying, I've got this. And we mentioned this last week, but this is just something I keep telling myself over and over and over at times. If he's big enough to take care of our eternity, then there's not a single thing we're walking through at any other time that's too big for him. But I'm also not trying to make this like, if you're up here and you're saying, well, Ryan, you don't really know what I'm going through. You're right, I don't. And I'm not even trying to pretend that this is easy or it's something that I even like to do or want to do. Right? Faith is never easy. Faith is always a battle. It is always a battle, which brings us back to the foxhole question, who do I need in there with me that's going to help me believe? Right? Who's going to walk through that with us, and who am I going to help do that? Don't fret about your circumstances. He's not saying they're not real. He's not saying they're not there. He's not saying they're, you know, I think the things that David's experiencing were very real, very hard, and very difficult. It's just that we try to take it a little bit outside of ourselves and give everything some perspective. Number two, not only are we not supposed to fret or to worry about our circumstances, but in verse 3 he says, trust completely. And here's what he means by that. Look at that verse. The first part of 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord. We got that. But look at that next part. And do good. Right? It's not enough for us to say, oh yeah, I trust in God. Trusting in God always has something that accompanies it that demonstrates that we're truly trusting. Some of y'all grew up in some Baptist churches where you sing hymns, and if you remember the old hymn, trust and what? Obey, right? Those aren't two different things. Obedience is the outcome of true trust. And part of the trust is things that we're going to see as we go through this. Trusting involves several things that we have to have rooted deeply in us. Trusting in God is a confession that God knows best. Trusting in him is a way of saying that his ways are the best. It's also an acknowledgement, by the way, as we'll see with all of these, the reason that you and I need a command to trust is because our hearts are so likely to not trust. We have to remind ourselves over and over, and for some of us this is very difficult, but it's a constant spiritual reminder that I am not sufficient. I don't know best. You don't know best. Not only do I not know best, I don't know enough. That's one of the things when we start thinking about the attributes of God that we forget just how practical they are, that I can trust God because he knows everything and he knows it all the time. So this situation that all I can see is the tunnel that I'm in. He knows everything that's going to happen because of that, and everything that's connected with it, and everything that's connected to that, and everything connected to that, and so I can trust him. Solomon said it a similar way in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, a verse that we know very well. But Solomon says, trust in the Lord, and what? Rely not on your own understanding, right? That's the battle. That's the temptation. It is not only to trust in God, but it's to say, I cannot trust in myself. And we won't, no one, you know, you're in church, so you won't admit this to anyone, but some of you have to admit that that's actually a way tougher competition than you want to admit. That it is just wired and hardwired for some of us. Self-reliance, self-sufficiency, self-trust. I've got this. I can take care of this. I can do this, right? And everything about coming to Christ says, if that was true, I didn't need to go to a cross. If Jesus had to come and die for our sin, then we need him for all these other things as well. So it's a reminder to come to him, to trust. Partial trust is nothing more than evidence of the idolatry of self. When we don't trust completely and we put some of that trust in us, all we are doing is identifying ourselves, that there is still an idolatry of trust in ourselves. And so David says, just trust him. Trust in the Lord and do good. But look at the end of verse 3, and that's the third command that we're going to see. And it is the idea of, I'm just going to kind of put this command in this phrase, it's to be all in. All right? Look what he says. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. The dwell in the land is the idea of plant. Right? It's the idea of being present. We would use the phrase kind of the idea of like bloom where you're planted. It's the story of the scripture. You think about Moses and you think about Esther and you think about Daniel and you think about countless others who, when you look at the circumstances around them, we could look at all kinds of things that were bad, but instead they said, no, this is what God's called me to and this is what it's going to look like. I'm not looking to leave. I'm not looking to get out, but I'm going to do what God wants me to do where he's placed me. We live in a culture that has a lot of these lies that come at us. The lies of that the grass is greener somewhere else. Of climbing the ladder. Of keeping up with other people. And we have to be very careful that we don't miss this. And I want to read just a few excerpts from an article. It's called Rooted in Place. It's written by a pastor named Jeremy Linneman. Linneman struggles with a chronic illness. And he wrote this at the beginning of COVID. It was one of the most important things that I read during that time. And so in this article, I'm going to quote a few other people, so just stay with me. But this is a very good article, and if you want a copy of it, or you want me to email you, come and talk to me after the service, but it's really good. He quotes theologian Craig Bartholomew, who says this, "In our late modern age, we've lost that very human sense of place amidst the time-space compression characteristic of globalization." Goes on to all these things. But it's the idea that we've just distanced ourselves. We're not identified with a place anymore. And then he quotes from one of my favorite authors, the poet, farmer, philosopher, a guy named Wendell Berry. If you've never read Wendell Berry, you need to start reading Wendell Berry. Berry says that there are two types of people in the world, boomers and stickers. Boomers are those who want to move up in the world. Their desire is to win, consume, and move on to something bigger and better. The boomer is motivated by greed, power, and then this one, and comfort. He has little to no need for relationship and community, only what serves him. He rushes through the past under the guise of upward mobility, progress, and things getting better. Stickers, on the other hand, find a place and stay. They build a life. They settle within it. They commit themselves to their place. They are motivated by affection, relationship, a love for place and its life that they want to preserve, remain, and make better. He defines it like this. He says, place is more than just the memorable space that we inhabit. but it's the full measure of the circumstances and people in which we dwell. He quotes Psalm 16, verses 5 through 16, and it says, "Lord, you have assigned to me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." And he says, and in faith, I want to be able to say, the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. This is a delightful set of circumstances that the Lord has entrusted me to. He goes on to say that there is real spiritual danger to being a boomer, of constantly looking to something new and better. And he gives some examples. He said the word wish is always accompanied with this. I wish I had a different job. I wish I lived somewhere else. I wish my house was bigger. I wish I didn't have health issues. I wish my kids weren't struggling. And we could add a million different wishes over and over and over and over to those. And the problem with this, with every wish, we're looking at God and we're saying, you don't know best for me right now. Think about the storyline of the scripture of how many people could have said, I wish this, and gotten out of what God had called them to do. So he gives three practices that he recommends. I'm going to give these to you very quickly for having what he calls a rooted life. He said, first, question upward mobility. He's not saying not to excel and not to do well. He says, question upward mobility and what that might bring. He says, most of us, whether in the marketplace or ministry, will have the greatest witness in the places where we have relationships and history, even though it may require accepting our place and staying in the story. Secondly, he says, put down roots. It's the question of where is home. You ask people where is home sometimes, and the first thing you're going to get is, where are they from? But that's not the same question. Or you say, tell us about your family, and they may be totally disconnected from family. And when we apply this spiritually, one of the things that we ought to be able to see very quickly is, if we're doing this thing of following God the way that we should, that as we answer those questions, if this doesn't have a big impact on how we answer, that this is home and this is family in a lot of ways, then we may not be doing it the way that God has called us to. He said, find out where home is. Put down roots and be patient. Impatience is one of the greatest tools of the devil. And then lastly, he says, stay in the story. What he means by that is, we're too quick to give up. See if this doesn't resonate. Some people seem like they'll never change. And yet it's here in the unexpected places that God often does his best work. Watering, sowing seed, it often takes decades of stability to witness the types of growth that matter the most. Stay, he says, and work patiently towards something great. The call is for us to dwell in the land. This verse, the first time that God really used this psalm, you know, if you're not familiar with how church work works, it's very similar to everything else, all right? Everyone wants to be in a bigger church. Right, bigger churches, more opportunities, more money. And so the average tenure of different positions, youth ministers, it's like 9.5 months. And pastors rarely make it to 5 years. And so Trinity is an absolute outlier in what's happening. And you may be saying, well, it may be too much of an outlier. But it just seems like it shouldn't work that way. That's fine maybe in different places, and we may even be able to question some of that wisdom, but the constant movement, when we see things as a family and we see things the way that God intends to build, just doesn't allow for relationships and roots to grow deep. Right? And so God used this verse in particular about dwelling in the land in the next one that we'll see at to say, okay, when God's ready to do something, you know, we're always wondering if God's active and if he's working in this and if he's going to do this. Listen, I've come to realize I don't think it's that hard. When God's ready to do something, we almost always know it, right? We almost always know it. And so we just need to be patient and really make sure it's of God and let God work, right? And be careful that we're not misinterpreting the work of God for that word wish. I'm always amazed by things that happen sometimes, and maybe you are too, and maybe you're guilty of this at times, but when people become convinced that God wants them to do something, And well, God told me to do this. He led me to do this. And it's kind of, it works. It's the Christian version of reincarnation. Have you ever noticed when someone's reincarnated, they were always someone awesome before, right? Or they're always about to be someone awesome, right? No one was a fly before and became this. So when someone feels a lot of times that God wants them to do this and they're being led to this, it's never something lower or worse than where they are now. It's amazing how he speaks so clearly to promotions and all of these other things and not so clearly in saying no to that in order to stay faithful or something like that. Be careful about that. Your desires and your heart are not the indicators of whether or not God is at work. And Satan can really deceive us in that. Be all in where God has you. And that leads to the fourth one, also in verse 3. And it is the idea of cultivating faithfulness. The ESV translates this as befriend. Right? There's a note at the bottom of the ESV, and this may be in different passages as well, but Bibles are generally going to translate this either cultivate, befriend, or the term feed on. Right? And I think out of all those, and Bartholomew picks up in this, and so does Golden Gate in his commentary, that it's really this idea of cultivation that's the most important. This is connected to dwelling in the land. It's the next part of it. We're to dwell and not just be there, but we're to do something while we're there, and that is that we are to cultivate faithfulness. And it is the idea, listen to me here, faithfulness, there is not one thing natural about faithfulness in our lives apart from the work of Christ. Everything in us, in our sin nature and the old man, moves us away from faithfulness, moves us away from commitment. And the Bible comes in and it uses this word, as David says, stay there and cultivate. It is a great picture. It has this idea of sowing the seed and taking care of it and watching it grow. Three things stand out when I think about this word. The first one is that cultivation is always slow. Right? When we are in too big of a hurry, when we don't stay where God has us to stay, we don't give the process long enough to work to see what God might do. Cultivating faithfulness is slow. Secondly, it takes time. And third, it's the word process. Faithfulness in our lives towards Christ, towards one another, actually, you understand how hard it is. One of the reasons it takes time is that there actually has to be hardship and difficulty for us really to endure it. There's just a certain level of faithfulness that you will never attain to if trials are not a part of getting us there. And so you and I, we're not some kind of, it's not a self-imposed martyrdom. We're not going out saying, listen, I'd like to be more faithful. I better go look for something hard. You don't have to. It's there, right? And if it's not there, it's coming. And you'll make it through that, and then something else will come that'll help us and give us the opportunity to discipline ourselves to trust God and for him to cultivate more and more and more and more faithfulness. All of those things that I just mentioned, though, the problem is that we don't really like any of them. Slowness, taking time, process, trust. Those are not like favorite categories for us. To do this, it reminds me of in Titus 2 when Paul's describing the work of the gospel and he says it comes and it trains us to renounce godliness. It's just a reminder of how unnatural these things are to us. You and I have to be trained to be godly, and you and I have to be cultivated to be faithful. It requires endurance, patience, contentment, trust, waiting. That sounds like the most miserable day on the planet. Right? There's nothing that just speaks to us other than we see the longness of the goal and what God is trying to do. Dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness, be present, and grow in your faithfulness towards God. Number 5 in verse 4, we are to find our delight in God. Everyone loves the second part of this verse. We're delight ourselves in God and we'll get the desires of our heart. Right? This is not a magic verse. This is not some kind of formula. If I act happy at church, then I'm going to get what I want. But it is the idea of transformation. It is the idea of God calling us out of the world that we're in and saying, this is not for you. Come to me for what you're looking for. I find it just, I mean, if we'll just step back a minute. Can you believe that this is actually a command in the Bible? I mean, it's really a strange thing when we think about it. It's strange to me for a couple of reasons. One, this isn't something that we often associate with God, is it? And we should, but we just don't. Like, wow, I mean, when I step back and I think about this, what God is saying is, I am concerned and I want you to be happy. I want you to live a life that is full of delight. And for some reason, we block that out in our hearts and our minds so often that we don't think about, like, wow, I bet God's really concerned about my happiness. We're actually really concerned that he's not concerned about our happiness, because every time we start thinking about what he might be doing, we start thinking about where he might send us, and the assumption is always somewhere I'm going to hate. Right? And listen, if that's going to be our constant view of God, of someone who's not concerned about you being happy, not concerned about what you delight in, that's only going to give you things that you're not going to like. Listen, can I just tell you that honestly, one of the things that exposes is a heart that is not in tune with God. It's expressing that I have what I want, and I really don't want him to interfere. God, I will give you this much, but I'm not going any further. And then implicit underneath that is, so God, just keep your distance. You keep your distance from me, I'll keep my distance from you. I'll follow a little bit. I won't be that bad, but I don't want you interfering with the way that I've figured out to be happy in my life. Right? And I think that's way too familiar for way too many of us. Right. So it's shocking that God says, I want you to be happy so much that I'm actually going to demand it. I'm going to command you to be delighted, and I'm going to tell you how to do it. The other reason that this is kind of shocking to me is that if we'll just think about it and meditate and dwell on this for just a second, if everything we know about God is true, if he is who he says he is, and he's done what he said he's done, and what awaits us is really what awaits us, then the shocking thing about it is, why do we have to be commanded to find our delight in God in the first place? It's just the reminder of how alluring and tempting sin really is. So he comes in and he says, delight yourself in me. It's a call for us to delight ourselves in him, his ways and his word. How do we do it? It's realizing what God has done. It's realizing what God is doing. And here's a couple things that we have to think of. It requires some things. And by the way, all happiness does, right? There is no joy without requirement, right? And so God, it works no different in God working with God. And here's what's required. If you're going to be able to delight yourself in God, you better fill yourself with the things of God. If you fill yourself and your life with the things of this world, you're saying, that's where I'm going to go to be happy. And God will not satisfy, because you have put other things in your life to do that. Fill yourself with the things of God. And then secondly, it is the discipline that we all have to go through that says, I'm going to choose God over everything else. I'm going to choose God. And sometimes that's going to go against everything that we want to do. Jesus taught the same thing and reminds us of this in Matthew 6:33, that we're to seek first the kingdom. Right? Seek first the kingdom is choosing God, right? And the things of God. It's the same with all these other commands. We need this because of our tendency to do the very opposite. So much of life is the call for us to find our delight in so many other things. As it is to worry and fret, as it is to not trust, as it is to not be faithful, as it is to not plant. And so God graciously gives us the command and says, here's what you can do. The giving of the desires of our heart is this. The more you and I choose God, The more we fill ourselves with the things of God, the more that we come into contact with who He is and what He's done, the more of that we are going to want. And this is just the line in the sand. When we admit that, like, I just struggle with really wanting God, it's an admission that we have to come to grips with, that I'm not doing anything to put God in my life. He's a stranger. I've trusted Him for eternity, and I don't know Him right now. Right? And that's not what He's called us to. To get the desires of our heart means that our hearts have to change. And so He says the way your heart changes is that you find your delight in God. Number six, look at verse 7. Or excuse me, the end of verse 5. He says, commit your way to the Lord. This is a struggle for us, because what we like to do is kind of tell God what our plans are and then hope that He adjusts His plans to what we're wanting to do. The call to commit our way to the Lord is saying that this is a call to lordship. It's a call of submission. It's a call of listening to God. It's making us answer the question of our lives, who's really in charge? Our tendency is to create God in our image. Our tendency is to want Him to submit His will to our plans. And David tells us here, listen, and the Proverbs are full of this, by the way, that we can make all the plans that we want. Right? I tell this when I speak to students or college students or other people, you know, you ask anyone in their 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s if they're exactly where they thought they'd be when they started out. And then see how plans work out, right? We just don't end up there. Most of us are not anywhere close to where we thought we would be, right? And we had grand plans. And God says, but they aren't my plans. And He's not doing this to make us miserable. He's not doing this. It's that He knows how He made us. He knows what He's going to do with us. He knows how He wants to use us. He knows all of these things, and He's working it out according to His plan. And so the call to lordship is to say, okay, God, I want what You want. Right? I want what You want. It's the admission that He's in charge. It's a yielded, submitted life to God. Number seven is to be still and wait. Look back at verse 6 real quickly. It says, He'll bring forth your righteousness just as the light, and your justice as the noonday. This seemed to be something that David was worried about. It's sandwiched between commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him. And did you notice the end of verse 5 says, and He will act. God is not passive. God's not just up there twiddling His thumbs. God's not up there wasting time. God's not, He's active. He's working. And David says, we commit our way to Him, we trust, and then we let Him do it. If we want righteousness and justice, and we can fill in the blank there with so many things, He will act, He will do these things, He will answer those things. But verse 7 reminds us of the command of how we're going to recognize it. Is not that God's not a butler that we pray to and He immediately brings down whatever that we're asking Him for. It's a reminder that we pray and we keep praying and we trust and we keep trusting and we commit and we keep committing and we delight and we keep delighting and we keep doing all these things and we do it and we do it and we're still before the Lord and we wait to see what He's going to do and how we need to respond. Look how this verse continues. We see our word fret again. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers, over the man who carries out evil. It's back to this call not to worry. Can I tell you what worry really is? Worry is the worship of the idol of control. Right? And there is no greater spiritual illusion than control. We are in control of so little things. And those things that we're not in control of usually get most of our attention. And the things that we can actually control, like choosing God, choosing faithfulness, obeying His word, doing all these things, get the least amount of attention. We need to focus on what we can do and what God's called us to. Being still and waiting is almost a completely lost practice in a fast food, microwave, have everything you want culture. Right? I mean, how many of you get a little frustrated when you go to Amazon and it's not going to be there the next day? I mean, and guys, don't make any mistake about it, we've discipled ourselves to that pattern. But things that matter don't work like that. And our eternity and our spiritual lives and our walk with God, God doesn't care how fast Amazon's going to work. He's going to do it when he wants to do it. And he's calling us to be still and to wait. And it's not a passive sitting and waiting, by the way. While you and I are being told to wait on God and to be patient, we're supposed to commit and keep committing. We're to trust and keep trusting. We're to not worry and to keep not worrying. All those things are what we're to be doing while we're waiting on the Lord. I got one more for you. Look at verse 8. It's a call that we're to refrain from anger. He says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. And then do you see what word comes again? Fret. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. This is a really interesting deal. We're in the middle of this, and there seems to be so much focus on what we need to do. And then he says, and by the way, don't get angry. And I'm really thankful for this verse. Again, the Bible, one of the things I just love about God's word is it hides from no one. It's not afraid. It's not afraid to admit where we're going to be. You know why he's telling him to refrain from anger? It's because all the circumstances that David's walking through at this moment are things that are making him angry. And one of the circumstances that's making him angry is that God's not acting fast enough for him. Right? It bothers us. You're not more spiritual because you don't admit that sometimes God does stuff that bothers you. And so he says, I've learned to refrain from anger. He's wanting these things, and God says, wait. He wants something to happen now, and God says, be still before me. He says, God, it's so clear, justice is not being done, wickedness is ruling, evil's all around me, and God's saying, trust me, it'll get dealt with. And so he has to say, refrain from anger. We do this all the time. Think about some of the things that we say, either out loud or at least in our mind. We train this to our kids to not say that something isn't fair. And yet that's a habit that we tend to not grow out of. Why am I having to go through this? Why is this happening to me? Or why is this happening to our family? Why is this going on? Someone tells us something and our response is something along the lines of, well, I'll show them, right? That's a response out of anger. Or I'll fix this. I'll take care of this. Something's not getting done. Well, I'll take care of that. Well, you'll do something. I'm not sure that fixing is going to be the result of it. We're to wait. Worry. And did you notice what he's done? David has been talking about his circumstances over and over and over. Evil, wickedness, they're all around him. But then he gets really honest and he says, don't fret. And did you notice what he says at the end of verse 8 there? Why shouldn't we fret? Why shouldn't we worry? It leads only to evil. Now it's turned inward to him. And isn't that true in our own lives? Does worry ever lead us closer to God or closer to sin? Worry pushes us from God. It can only lead to evil. It can only lead to sin. And I want to close with this. Look at verse 11. There's an incredible promise here. In verse 10, he starts it, in just a little while. And one of the things you better write in your Bible next to that phrase is, just a little while to you and me is not the same as just a little while to God. But it's not any less true. In just a little while, all that wickedness you're worried about, all those circumstances that seem unsolvable, they'll be no more. But look at verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land. and they will delight themselves in abundant peace. The first 10 verses have been a description of all these general, unnamed, lacking specificity circumstances, but the thing they have in common is that David has no peace. And then he gets down to verse 11, and the promise of God comes in and promises this and says, oh, it's coming, right? Not just a little peace to get us through the circumstance, but abundant peace, eternal peace, gospel peace. We read that word meek, and I think it's taken on, it doesn't have a great meaning to us. But let me just encourage you that if you read verse 11 and you read the word meek and you read that and you hear timid or passive or weak, that we've misunderstood what the scripture's saying there. The idea of meekness is the idea of yielded, right? The one who is yielded to God. The one who is submitted. The one who says, okay, God, I'm going to trust. I'm going to believe. I'm gonna stay here. I'm going to dig in. I'm going to plant. I'm going to let you cultivate faithfulness in my life. I'm going to trust in your word. I'm going to trust in your ways. I'm going to lock arms with people. I'm not going to let my circumstances rule me, but I'm going to be yielded to your plan and not my agenda. That is the person who's meek, and the promise is peace. And until this, all of our striving, all of our worry, all of our commitment to ourself and our trust in ourself and our ways and all this, all it's going to yield is a lack of peace. And God promises for those who will do this. Look how he describes it. He says, they will inherit the land. That is the eternal life. That is the promise of the gospel, that those who trust in Christ and follow him, when God's working all these things out, this is not our home, but we do have a home. Those are twin truths that we have to say in concert with one another over and over. Sometimes we get really good at looking at the world and how crummy it is around us and say, well, this isn't our home. That's exactly right, but we do have a home. And it's going to be good. And we should be longing for it. And he says, not only is there an eternal home, not only will they inherit the land, but he says, they will delight themselves in abundant peace. A little now with a promise for abundance later. And so we think of Philippians 4, 6, and 7, that the peace of God which transcends all understanding. We experience that a little bit now. But there's a day coming when we'll experience it in all the fullness that God intended. Let's pray together. The invitation this morning is very simple. If you're not a believer, the call is that this world offers zero peace. No matter where you try to find it, you can't. Certainly nothing that will last other than turning to Christ, trusting him to forgive you of your sin and to give you that eternal life and abundant peace that he and he alone has promised. And until you yield and submit, you'll never experience it. That's the call for you this morning if you've never done that. Come and talk to someone. They'll be down here at the front after we sing. You come and talk to them about how to have the peace that only Jesus can give. If you're a Christian, don't fret. We pray and ask God to help us not be ruled by circumstances, but to fill our lives with him and his word and the things of him, so that we can have delight and joy, that we trust and that we commit. We pray that God would help us dwell and to cultivate and to plant where we are so that he can use us, to not always be looking and comparing ourselves with others. Father, we love you. You're good to us, because that's who you are. And Lord, we rest in your promises today, knowing that the circumstances that are so ever-changing all around us, you're in control of, and we can rest in the fact that you never change. So Lord, be with us during this time of invitation. Pray that your spirit would work in the lives of anyone who needs to make a decision either to follow you to commit more closely to you. And Father, maybe there's others who are just really struggling with worry and fear and different things. We pray that you would comfort and that you would give them peace that only you can give. But Lord, we ask that you would work in each and every one of us during this time.